All right, we're on the miracles, which is Luke chapter 8. And as we went through the story of Jesus, we discovered that on his first tour, he started out alone, but that didn't last very long, did it? Pretty soon the crowds were coming on. He had a lot of disciples. And after spending a night in prayer, he chose 12 that would become his apostles. And then on his second tour, we noticed that there were disciples that went with him everywhere, 24/7. But what was interesting is the disciples now included some women. And these were full disciples. Jesus, though he's doing a lot of teaching and a lot of miracles, his focus changes by the second tour to training his disciples on kingdom values. And last week we were talking about some of the parables, and we know that he was encouraging them to be like farmers, constantly tilling the soil of their heart to produce good crops. And that meant they were not only just to listen and to hear, but also to obey, and it would produce fruit. He also said that if they did this, that they would have lives that would reflect the light of the truth, and the truth, of course, being Jesus. And he says, light is not designed to be hidden, but to be put on a lampstand so people could see. And that his disciples were also to be recognized by their love and their forgiveness. And these are the very characteristics of God. So he was talking and teaching in parables. If we had a definition for those, we talked about they were life situations that were teaching a moral or a spiritual truth. But the purpose of the parables were for those that had ears, that they would listen and hear the truth of the kingdom of God. Luke now changes and gives us, in another theme, miracle stories. And miracles are close to parables. In fact, miracles are parables acted out. If there was a definition for a miracle, it's a parable that was acted out. And just like a parable is designed for people to hear about the kingdom of God, the miracles are designed for the eye to see and recognize the kingdom of God has arrived. Luke, in his themes, now puts the miracles together. And he's drawing his readers, as well as those who are experiencing them, to the point where they ask, who is this? And we've seen that the Pharisees have been asking off and on, who is Jesus? And he's going to lead us to the point where Peter finally says, you are the Christ. So that's where we're going with that. And today we begin with Luke 8:22 with the calming of the storm. This illustrates Jesus' authority over nature, but it's also a way of Jesus challenging his disciples' faith, as we see. First off, the story takes place on the lake, and knowing the topography, we only have one lake. It's called the Sea of Galilee. Think through the stories that we've seen up to this point. His first four disciples, you remember those brothers that were all fishermen? Peter, Andrew, James, and John, where were they spending their lives fishing? On the Sea of Galilee, which is the lake, so that's kind of interesting. Now, all of the synoptics record this miracle story, and Matthew and Mark tell us that it had been a long day for Jesus. He'd had a lot of healings, a lot of crowds pressing around on him, and he was tired, and as evening approached, our story picks up in Luke 8:22. Jesus said to his disciples, let's go over to the other side of the lake. Now, this is a bookshelf moment. When we come to the other side, sometimes it's called the far side of the lake, when we're talking about the Sea of Galilee, we're talking about the Decapolis. And this is strategic to our understanding because all of this belongs to Israel, but this is a Roman province that's not Jewish. It's pagan. It's a place where they raise pigs. It's a place where Yahweh is not God. So when they're talking about going to the other side or the far side, they're talking about going into the Gentile area. And in fact, that's an area where Pharisees and certainly any of the righteous people would never go. Continuing on, so they got into the boat and set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. Think through the topography. The Sea of Galilee is the beginning of the Rift Valley that goes all the way down to South Africa. So it sits 700 feet below sea level. But around it are mountains. These mountain ranges are about 3,300 feet, but if you get up to here to Mount Hermon and the Lebanon Mountains, they're much higher. In fact, they have snow on them most of the time. The disciples went and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." Now, I thought this was interesting because these guys have spent their life on this sea. And they would have known about this, although they didn't have the weather station. But what happens is you get the cold breezes coming down out of the mountains. And, of course, down in the valley, it's always warm. And so you have those breezes hitting, and what happens? You get what we have here. You get the Santa Ana type winds. If you go over to Woodbridge Lake on these, you find 2 to 3 foot waves, even with little white caps on it. But what happens on the Sea of Galilee? They get to be at least 7 feet. And they aren't like nice little waves that break. I mean, they're just churning every which way. So they really were in danger of having their little boat swamped. They have found a first century boat at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. So this is what it looks like. This is an actual one that's being reconstructed. But you can see it's pretty simple. But the disciples woke him and saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." And I want you to notice the contrast. What's Jesus doing? Sleeping in the midst of a storm. It doesn't bother him. You know, he's just probably in the front of the boat, you know, probably resting down in here, snuggled up, bouncing all over the place, perfectly calm. And yet here's his fishermen disciples who are absolutely in a panic. They don't know what they're going to do. They're afraid that they're going to drown. Some of the translations say that they will go into the abyss. And we need to understand what that means from a cultural and a traditional point of view, if you will. Deep water, where you couldn't see the bottom of it, was considered the abyss. And it didn't have to be the lake. It could be a cave. It could be any place where you couldn't see the bottom of it. And it was believed that there was where Satan and his demons resided. So for the most part, people in Israel wouldn't go out on water. It's interesting, you even go over there today, you don't find a lot of people on the Sea of Galilee doing much of anything. In fact, sea travel was very interesting because when we think about Paul's trips, you know, he goes to Rome and stuff, the way they traveled is you would set out in the morning and you'd go on to sea, but before the nightfall, you would pull into port. And then the next morning, you would pull out and go as far as you can and pull into port. I suppose like some of these cruise ships now. But if you're trying to go from point A to B, it takes you a very long time because you just kind of hug the coast. You don't just go out into the water because there was a great fear of the water. So that was more of a superstition than anything else, but that was one of the fears that they have. So we've got the situation. We've got the disciples are afraid. Jesus is sound asleep. They wake him up. He got up and he rebukes the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsides and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. Now, at this point, the disciples have been with him at least a year. They've seen a lot of miracles, including healing, casting out of demons, and raising from the dead. And yet they were looking at the circumstances, and they forgot who was with them. Here's Jesus right there with them. And he challenges them, "Where is your faith?" Hopefully they would remember all of these people that received God's healing touch, it was because of their faith in him. His question was whether or not they trust him. And now they have a fear of a different kind. First, they're afraid of the sea. And verse 25 says, "In fear and amazement, they begin to ask one another, 'Who is this?' And he commands, 'Even the winds and the water,' and they obey." Now, the thinking of the day was that the wise men and kings could certainly command the elements and they would obey, only nobody'd ever really done it. The only one that had ever been able to do this is Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. And now they begin to question, who is Jesus? At least they're on the right track. And for the first time, I think they're beginning to actually see him the way they need to look at him. Well, that leads us into a second story, which is Jesus and the demoniac. And with these questions in the mind, they arrive at the other side of the sea to the Decapolis. Now, I know it says the regions of the Gerasenes, and some of your translations say that they went to a city, but the problem is there's a lot of cities over in the Decapolis that have similar names. We've got Gerasa, and Gadarene, all within a 30-mile radius. So we don't know where he landed other than it was somewhere around here. Here's Capernaum, and he came over here somewhere to the Decapolis, which we now know is not a Jewish center, but a Gentile area. Decapolis means 10 cities. Well, the boat lands, and as they begin to disembark, Jesus is met by a demon-possessed man. Now, Luke describes him very graphically for us. He comes out, he's naked, he's probably scarred because he'd been bound hand and foot, put under guard to try to control him, but he was so violent, what happened? He continually could break. They couldn't contain him because of all the demons that were within him. And as he comes, he falls down at Jesus' feet. Now, we're not familiar with demon possession, but it appears to be a common problem in the first century. In fact, the Jewish Talmud talks about signs of demon possession. It says that there are people that go out alone at night, they sleep in graveyards, they rip off their clothing, and they lose anything you give them. They also recognized it was a problem and needed to be dealt with. What was fascinating is there's documents and records on how to deal with demon possession. These exorcisms are done both by the pagans and the Jewish world, and they have a variety of techniques, including rituals, incantations, spells, potions, herbs, rings, and other magical objects. Does that sound familiar at all? I mean, we're starting to see that kind of stuff come around again, which is kind of scary. There's also a magical papyrus full of incantations that you can either wear around your neck or say to ward off evil spirits. So this was the culture and this was the common thinking of the time when we're dealing with this. So Jesus comes off the boat now, and when the man saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." Now, I found it interesting. I don't know that the man knew who Jesus was, but the demons did. Jesus is just coming off the boat, and he's sure he's come to torture him. But notice, he calls him by name, he calls him Jesus, and he calls him by position, Son of the Most High God. In the text, Jesus had already commanded the demons to go out, and they begin to start begging him not to send them into the abyss. Again, that's interesting, because what were the disciples thinking? They were afraid of drowning in the abyss because that's the place where demons and Satan is. And here we have the demons that are afraid that Jesus is going to send them into the abyss because they think it's a place of confinement. So there was a lot of superstition around water going on at that time. Jesus then asks him, "What is your name?" And he answers, "Legion." Think back to our story a couple weeks ago. Remember the Roman centurion? A century is how many men? 100 men. And I said a legion was 60 centuries, so that's 6,000 men. Now, they would have recognized the name legion, meaning 6,000. Chances are there probably aren't 6,000 demons in this man, but the indication is there's a lot of them, and there's a battle going on. And to be quite honest, Jesus is outnumbered. A large herd of pigs, this is verse 32, were feeding on a hillside, and the demons begged him to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. Now notice, they had to ask permission, and Jesus, by his authority, gave it to them. What happened? These poor pigs. Yeah, they didn't know what was happening. Here's the traditional site of the Gerasenes. Now, the water level would have been at least here, maybe even this high in Jesus' day, because the sea is, just like everything else, is getting smaller. But there's hills here, and in here are caves, and they believe this is probably the traditional site, and the water probably was down here. But you can at least get a feel for that. So we've got the pigs here, and as the demons enter them, the pigs are confused and in a panic. They either run and don't know where they're going, or they fall off a cliff, but anyway, they end up in the Sea of Galilee and drowning. Now, it's difficult for us to understand either the demons or from the pig's perspective at this point. That's not the point of the story. The illustration here is that even though we can't see the spirit world, Satan and his demons are very much alive and are not to be taken lightly. And the example is what they intend to do, or what their purpose is to destroy. And this is a graphic picture of exactly how that happens. Well, after we look at the story, then we need to understand what the responses are. The first response is the people of that region. We've got, what are pig herders? I mean, they're not shepherds. What is somebody called that?
Swine keepers.
Swine keepers, there we go. Okay. So the swine keepers, they haven't got a clue what's going on, because they didn't see the demons go out of the man and into the pigs. All they know is they're sitting there probably having a cup of espresso. Their coffee's so strong a spoon stands up in it. Beyond Starbucks. Even beyond the Navy. So it was pretty strong. But they're just doing this, and the next thing they know, the pigs that they're watching are all flying off the cliff and drowning. So they go into the town to say, I don't know what's going on, but something's happening. And of course, everybody in the town comes out to see what's happening. And they do come out, and they do see probably pigs floating all over the place. But before they get there, they come across Jesus and a man that they know. A man that has been terrorizing their community for a very long time, and he's sitting there calmly carrying on a conversation, and he's got clothes on, and they don't understand what's going on. If you can visualize this coming around the corner, here's this man sitting, and behind him is all the pigs floating. But they don't look at the man and think how wonderful it is that he's been cured, that he's healed. All they can see is, there's the pigs, there's my livelihood. They miss the greatest opportunity in their life, because they needed to ask the question of Jesus, who is this? And have an opportunity to listen to him bring the good news of the kingdom of God. But what did they do? They asked him to leave. They didn't want to know. And so Jesus gets in the boat. But we have a second response that's recorded here. What about the man who spent his life demon-possessed, and all of a sudden he's cured? He goes to Jesus and he begs him, let me go with you, let me be one of your disciples. But Jesus said, no, you stay here. But I've got an assignment for you. Go tell your people what God has done for you. He becomes the first Gentile to bring the good news to the people of the Decapolis. Well, before we leave here, I want to put an application, because demon possession is something we don't often recognize in our culture. In fact, in our culture, playing around with the spiritual world is kind of cool. All you have to do is look at the media, any media, whether it's movies, TVs, books, video games, anything. You find people enamored with it. My concern is our children are enamored with it. They think it's fun. And I remember one experience I had in high school. I had a girlfriend from church, and I went over there, and she says, you want to play a game? And I said, sure, because I loved games. And she pulled out her Ouija board. I had never seen a Ouija board before in my life. I had no idea what it was, but when I put my hands on there, I don't remember if it was fire or ice, but something shot through me, and I pulled my hands away, and I said, I don't know what this is, but something's wrong, and I don't want anything to do with it. And she just shrugged her shoulders and said, okay, well, we can do something else. But it was an innocent thing that she knew nothing about, and yet I recognized instantly that it was wrong. And I think what we're seeing in our society, witches and warlocks are prevalent everywhere. They're called Wiccans now. scary part is you can end up there on a website if you're not careful. And they're fighting for their rights just like gays are. And we need to not be like the proverbial ostrich and stick our head in the sand and say it doesn't exist, because it does exist. It's much more sophisticated here. You don't see it the way you would see it in a first century culture, but it's very active and alive and well here. And what that means for us as Christians is that we need to be street smart. We need to protect our children. We need to look at what they're involved in, what they're seeing, what they're reading, both children and grandchildren. But it also means we need to spend a lot of time on our knees, because that's really where the battle for this is done. At the same time, we have to be careful not to overreact, because I know the other extreme around the 60s and 70s was that the devil was around every corner. You're an older group. You remember Flip Wilson? The devil made me do it. That was always a common saying, and we have to recognize too that we can't be preoccupied with Satan and his activities, but simply be aware of it. And also remember Jesus' words. He said, you are going to have trouble in this world, and trouble doesn't always mean Satan. Satan doesn't really need to help us too much. We can get in trouble all by ourselves. But he is overcome. And that's what we need to keep our focus on. But it's just a reminder for us to pray, particularly for our children. Well, that leads us then into our third story, which includes a double miracle. And this illustrates Jesus' power over disease and death, once again demonstrating his authority and compassion. At the same time, he's called his followers to faith. So he leaves the Decapolis. This lake here is only about 8 miles wide. So as he's leaving, they could see from the other side over at Capernaum and that area, the boat coming over. And when he arrives, they're all waiting. And they're excited to see him. They need Jesus. And amongst that crowd is a particular man by the name of Jairus. And what is Jairus' job? Did you see that? He's the ruler of the synagogue. Again, Dr. Luke is giving us details so that anybody in that time could document it, go back and find it. Now, a ruler of a synagogue, that's probably not a good translation, but what his job is to take care of the synagogue. And I don't want to lose sight, in the first century, the synagogue is not a church. The synagogue is the community center. It's where everything's done. It's the school, the meetings, and everything. And on the Sabbath, it's their Sabbath services. But it's more than just a church building. So his responsibility to make sure that the facility was taken care of. And then on the Sabbath, he had to make sure that the services were done right, that the proper person was praying, that somebody was reading Torah, somebody else was assigned to the Moses seat. He basically would be, I was trying to say custodian, but that's really not, he had more, he was a coordinator. But he's not a religious leader. He's a lay person. But he was well known and well respected within the community. So Jesus comes, he arrives, he gets off the boat, and Jairus bows down before him and pleads for him to come to his house. Now, Dr. Luke tells us that Jesus goes with him, and as he's continuing walking, the crowds are pressing in on him. Now, there's a couple reasons why they could be pressing in on him. One, if you go into any cities, the streets are so narrow, you get any kind of a crowd, you're going to press each other. But I don't really think that's the reason. Jesus is a rabbi. This crowd is waiting for him, and rabbis teach continually. They teach while they're walking. And if you want to hear what the rabbi has to say, you have to be pretty close to him, because you would never go in front of a rabbi. You would always go to the side or behind him. That's just a respect thing. So you want to get close enough so that you can hear what he has to say, because, you know, after all, a bird might fly by and he's going to teach you a lesson about the bird and how God reacts with that. So they were trying to get close to him so that they could hear. Luke also tells us that somewhere in the crowd there's a woman who has had a hemorrhage for 12 years. She spent a lot of money on doctors. She couldn't have any cure for that. Now think about this. This lady would be unclean. She would not be part of the social activities. Nobody could touch her. So we've got this. We've got Jairus with a 12-year-old daughter who's ill. and about to die. Luke calls her his only daughter. Remember back to the widow? Her son was an only son. The emphasis in Hebrew and Greek is on the only. This is really their only child. This one happens to be an only daughter. The other one was an only son. So he has only one child. She's about to die. And he pleads with Jesus to come. So they begin walking towards the home. And as they're going along, he would probably be teaching. And Jairus is probably saying, okay, Jesus, come on, let's go, you know. And the woman then works her way through the crowd and reaches out and touches, what does your translation say? The hem of his robe. What are some of the other ones? The fringe of his garment. Okay. All of these are interesting, but there's really an accurate way of saying it that doesn't make any sense outside of its culture. Jesus, as a rabbi, wore a prayer shawl. Now, this is a very short one. The prayer shawl would have gone all the way down to the hem of his garments. And Jesus required in Leviticus that on the ends of the clothing they would have fringes. In fact, 613 fringes. One fringe for each of the laws. But then on the front ones, they would have a fringe tied with 5 knots. Any idea why you'd have 5 knots on the law? It represents the first 5 books of the Bible. Now, if you were a rabbi or a religious leader, you would have longer fringes. But what was happening by this time in the Second Temple period is that the fringes had become so long that they would reach all the way to the ground, and the Pharisees particularly would want the long fringes, and they would even walk and kind of twirl them, because it was believed in that culture that when the Messiah came, he would have healing in his wings. And these are considered your wings. Because when a rabbi blesses you and says a prayer, he would pull the prayer shawl this way to cover his face, because you're not looking at him. But there would be healing in his wings. So when she came and she touched the fringe of his prayer shawl, what was she saying? She's saying, I believe you are the Messiah, and in you I find healing. So when we put that into the context, Jesus stops and says, who touched me? By this time, she'd probably melted back into the crowd. And everybody that's standing next to him goes, I didn't do it. And Peter says, look, you know, there's a lot of people pressing around you. How can you say who touched me? But he continues on. He says, someone touched me because I know the power has gone out for me. Now imagine how Jairus is feeling. Jesus, come on, my little girl's about to die. Let's go. And now we've got this distraction here. He says, the power has gone out for me. And that sometimes leads us to the question, did he not know who had touched him? But think back to last week's story. Remember, he was sitting at the table with Simon the Pharisee, and Simon was thinking to himself, if he was a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this is. And what did we discover? Jesus not only knew what kind of woman she was, he also knew what kind of man he was and what he was thinking. So the point here is not that Jesus didn't know who she was. Jesus knew very well who she was. There's a different thing going on. He wanted her to come and openly confess her faith. Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. And in the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. But if she had to confess before the whole crowd, she'd have to say she was unclean. She'd have to explain what her problem is. She'd have to say that as an unclean person, she came into a crowd and touched these people. She touched the rabbi, basically causing everybody to be unclean. She was in great fear that she had to come forward. But notice what Jesus says to her. He said, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Daughter is a term of endearment, but also in the kingdom, what is he doing? He's welcoming her as part of the kingdom of God. He's calling her a daughter of God because her faith has healed her, and she may now go in peace. Remember I said last week we were going to see Jesus saying that? Your faith has healed you. Go in peace. He come into the kingdom through your faith, and the peace is reconciliation with God. She has been reconciled. She's been restored. She's made whole. She's part of the kingdom of God. Well, I wonder what Jairus is thinking at this point. Now he's sitting and he's talking with this lady and he knows his daughter is dying. Maybe he was frustrated, but during the time, word comes. Someone comes from his house and said, "Don't bother the teacher, your daughter has died." Now, it doesn't say that Jairus said anything to Jesus, but apparently he overheard it because he comforts the father and says, "Don't be afraid, believe, and she will be healed." Now, I wonder how far they had to walk, because when they arrived there, who's already in full chorus? The wailers, okay? And Matthew and Mark tell us the flutists were already there. And if you remember last week, I talked about the culture. Or I guess that was a couple weeks ago. The culture required at least two mourners and a flutist be hired. If they were already there, does it mean that they had a long distance to walk and that people arrived? Or were they anticipating that she was dying and they were already there? I don't know, but they were already wailing. Jesus arrives and he tells them to stop because she's not dead, she's only sleeping. And what's their reaction? They laugh. They know dead. And that's their profession. And this one is dead. And so they laugh at Jesus. They are unbelieving. Now, we're not told where the child is lying, whether she was in the house, whether she was outside, whether she could even be in the tomb, because the tomb has, in the tomb, there's a space where you weep and mourn just outside the tomb and actually inside the tomb until it's sealed. But at this point, Jesus says that John, James, Peter, and the parents are the only ones to come with him. Everybody else is to be gone. I thought that was interesting. How many disciples does he have? He has 12. And the first four he called were Peter, Andrew, brothers, James, and John. But he only takes these three. So now we're beginning to see that there's an order, if you will, within the disciples. These three are getting part of an inner circle. Jesus is going to spend more time with these three than he does with the other ones. He's going to be doing more teaching. So they're alone with her, and Jesus reaches out and once again touches this child, and he commands her. He says, "My child, get up." And the miracle is described simply by the fact that her spirit returned. She stood up very much alive, and her parents had to be in shock, and Jesus said, "You need to feed her. She's hungry." Their response is astonishment, and I think that was an understatement. And then he says something very interesting. He says, "I don't want you to tell anybody." The only ones with them were just these disciples and the parents and the child. And I asked you today, why do you think Jesus did that? I don't know. There's no answer. But I thought about it. And I thought, you know, I wonder if they would have gotten so caught up in what happened that they would do like we do. And that is, would we not go out and say, "You can't believe," and go through every detail and pretty soon be so caught up in the miracle that they would lose sight of what happened, what God was doing. I mean, everybody's obviously going to know what happened because she's going to be part of the community. The wailers had been there. Everything else would be going on. Interesting that Jesus did not want them to focus on the miracle, because that is not why he had come. Well, in this story, there's two lessons. There's a story of faith and there's a story of God's timing. We have two women. Did you find it interesting that they had both 12 years were mentioned? And I thought about the contrast. Here's this little girl that's been loved for 12 years. She's been the apple of her father's eye. She's just probably been loved and cuddled and touched. And then you've got a woman who'd been isolated even within her own home. Nobody could have touched her lest she become unclean for the same amount of period of time. And yet these two came together in one story. And in the first story, the woman was asked to express her faith openly. She had something that she needed to hide. And she felt that if she could just touch him quietly, nobody would know and she would be healed. Jesus needed to dispel her superstition that it was really his clothing that healed her. She needed to express her faith out openly. And you know, sometimes God does that. Sometimes he calls us to express our faith openly, even when it's an embarrassment or uncomfortable. But there was another part of this story too, because Jairus, with his daughter, was asked to express faith in God too, but to trust his timing. And his timing didn't look very good, did it? He's waiting. He's asked Jesus. Jesus is coming, and yet the child still dies. He's asked to express his faith even though he couldn't see what was going to happen, and to trust God with his timing. Well, in these stories, we had four miracles to demonstrate God's grace and power, and they're in the four areas that threaten our lives most. The first is the forces of nature, and we've seen it. We've got hurricanes, earthquakes, fires, tsunamis. Jesus showed that he has power and authority over that. How about the forces of evil? Have we seen any evil in our society? Yeah, Al-Qaeda, Bin Laden, Saddam Hussein, all of them trying to destroy us. And yet Jesus again proved that he has power and authority over that. How about pain and helplessness of disease? Do we ever battle that? We've got cancer, arthritis, heart disease, any number of things. And of course, the fear of reality of separation and death. What is he asking? He's saying, look and see that Jesus has already overcome these. We're to take strength and courage in him. Now, I know in life, because we live here in this world, that these are still going to come into our lives. But Jesus promises that he walks with us through it, that he has overcome it, and we can take strength in him. Each one of these was a preview of the kingdom of God. Creation is groaning. Creation, after the fall of sin, all these things came in. Jesus is showing that he is reversing this. When we come to the kingdom of God, there will be no more floods and tsunamis. There will be no more evil, disease, separation, or death. Jesus performed each of his miracles to eyewitnesses, and they were each to ask the question, who is this? Who is he? And each will have a response. The Gadarene's response, I don't understand this. Jesus, go away. I don't want anything to do with you. The crowds, we've got the mourners and the flutists. We've got the crowds pressing in. Some were curious, some wanted to know more. But there was others who accepted Jesus' word and believed by faith and were welcomed into part of the family of God. The question for miracle stories, both for them and us, is to draw us in, to say, who is Jesus? Have you answered that question today? Who is Jesus? Have you struggled through who he really is? If no, you don't know, or you're pushing him away, please don't leave today without talking to either your leader or myself. But if you've said yes to Jesus and you believe in him by faith, then our lives are to reflect who he is. The very character of Jesus. I think the hardest part for us is to live in the world where there is evil, where there is disease, where there is death, and still not look at the circumstances, but keep our eyes on Jesus and recognize that he has overcome them and he is our strength. And that's really where the challenge is for me, is to keep my eyes focused on Jesus and not on the circumstances, because we don't know his timing and we don't know his plans. But we know the one who's in control. Next week, the disciples are going to have an opportunity to go out on their own. How do you think they're going to do? And also, Jesus is going to get devastating news. So it'll be an interesting lesson next week. So let's pray. Lord, as we look at these miracle stories, they're very difficult for us to understand. But I pray that as we see how you have overcome every obstacle, that when we go through the difficulties in our lives, no matter what they are, and no matter how insurmountable they seem to us, that we would keep our eyes focused on you, realizing that you have overcome them. Lord, you have the ability to change, to remove, to heal, to raise, but sometimes you don't always choose to do that. Lord, help us to be able to focus in on what you have for our individual lives, Give us the strength to endure each and every day, and help us to be shining lights for you, bringing the truth to our world. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.